Well, for 2 weeks now so far, we've been talking about the kind of church that God wants us to be. And so far, we said that the kind of church that God wants us to be is, number one, a New Testament church, and number two, a church that learns. And, you know, we can always go into many different directions when we look at these topics. And today, we're going to look at a topic, and we're going to call our lesson today the kind of church that God wants us to be is a church that worships, a church that worships. And today's lesson is going to be a little bit different than the past couple of weeks. And we might do another lesson next week, depending upon some feedback. But for today, I'd like us to take a look at worship from a text that most people don't usually look to for understanding worship. But that's because, you know me, sometimes I like to turn my head a little bit sideways and look at things. So let's go ahead and take a look at Matthew chapter 2. And we want to read verses 1 down through verse 12 of Matthew 2. And this should be a fairly familiar text to us, especially during this time of the year. Beginning at verse 1, Matthew 2, the Bible says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. 'In Bethlehem, in Judea,' they replied, 'for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them back to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." Now, while this passage is often read during this particular time of year, Christmas time, today's topic is worship, So let's look at this passage again from that particular angle, worship, okay? You see, it is very significant that Herod said that he wanted to worship Jesus, but really, he didn't. If anything, Herod wanted Jesus out of the picture. Herod wanted Jesus dead. And it's also very significant that the Magi chose to worship Jesus. So with all that sort of in mind, let's get into our text a little bit more. One of the first things that I have a question when I look at this text is, just who in the world are these Magi guys? Why are they here in my Bible? Why am I even worried about Magi? Now, if you have an NIV, you say, hey, Magi is in my translation. Other translations might not. They'll have like wise men, but you see, the NIV here is correct. You see, because even though there's a footnote in the NIV that says these guys are traditionally called wise men, Magi is the proper word, because that's what it is in the Greek, okay? So they're called Magi because that's their name. It's not a description, okay? So what do we know about Magi? Well, the Magi were a tribe of Eastern people that go way back, really. You see, they were the tribe in the East that was given the task of being the religious leaders, if you will, of their culture. And so it was the Magi's job to study the holy books and to study the stars. And that's because back then people thought that, you know, the stars gave them the answers to life's problems, you know, astrology. And so the Magi interpreted dreams too, and they advised kings. Now, thinking way back to the time of Moses, we all remember that the Egyptian court had people like that too, right? Back in Exodus chapter 7, when Aaron threw down his staff and it became a snake, do you remember what Pharaoh did in response? Well, here's what he did. Verse 11 of Exodus chapter 7 says that Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. So you see, most of the cultures back then had people who were priests, quote unquote, that is people who were adept in the religious and superstitious things of their culture. And so the west side Egyptians had their wise men and their sorcerers, and the east side people had their magi. It's a little east-west competition going on. Anyway, and these magi were a tribe of people who were set aside to take care of the religious matters of their culture. And just to make sure that none of us are confused, these folks are not Levites, okay? They were pagans who did not faithfully worship the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But from what we can see in the Bible, the magi were seekers. They were seekers of truth. And as historians suggest, they did in fact believe in only one God. They were monotheists, but they didn't quite believe necessarily in the one God of the Bible, okay? Now remember again, the Magi were a tribe of priests, not Levites, who lived in the East and were responsible for tending to the religious affairs of their culture. And racially, they were from a tribe of people called the Medes. The Medes. And the Medes in Bible times lived in the area that now we call Iran and Iraq, okay? And so that makes them a very ancient people, doesn't it? Going all the way back to the time of Abraham when he left the Ur of the Chaldeans to come to the Promised Land. Now, history and the Bible tells us that the very first major world empire was the Babylonian Empire. And the Medes were a people in that empire. And the Magi served as the religious tribe in that culture. And when we take a look at the Bible, for example, over in 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25, we read about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who came in and he conquered Judah. And he took away many of the Jews back to Babylon as slaves, including a young man that we know as Daniel. And as was prophesied by Daniel, another empire came and overthrew the Babylonians. And that empire was known as the Medo-Persian Empire. And hopefully we can all see the Mede in Medo-Persian. Okay? Daniel chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. And so while the Jews were in Babylonian captivity, the Medo-Persian Empire came to power. And that meant that Daniel ended up serving the Medo-Persian court. And in that court, there were certain Medes who were a part of the ruling religious tribe known as the Magi. Think about it. Daniel had contact with the Magi way back over 500 years before Christ was born. And not only that, but Daniel had more than a passing acquaintance with the Magi. You see, we read in the book of Daniel that he was chosen to serve in the king's court. Take a look over at Daniel chapter 2, where we read of a time when Nebuchadnezzar had dreamt a terrible dream. It was a dream that terrified Nebuchadnezzar. And as we know from the Bible, dreams were often used by God to give people a message. Anyway, the Babylonian king had a dream that bothered him terribly. Now remember that it was the job of the Magi to interpret dreams. So he called them all in. Daniel chapter 2 verse 2 says, "So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he dreamed." Again, these were the Magi that he called in. They were the ones who were supposed to be able to interpret dreams for the king. But the king did something strange this time. Instead of telling the dream to them so that they can interpret it, he upped the ante a little bit. He told them that they had to tell him both the dream and then interpret it. But that wasn't the way it was done. You know? In fact, you know, they said it was impossible for a magician to do both tell the dream and interpret it, maybe because they couldn't do it in the first place. But anyway, but take a look at Daniel chapter 2 again, starting in verse 10. In Daniel 2:10, the astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." Of course, the king didn't like this. So, you know, this is what happened in verse 12. "This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon." Now, here's the part where we want to pay particular attention. Look at verse 13. "So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and the men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death." Now, did you catch that part about Daniel? Okay. "The king ordered that all the wise men, the Magi, to be put to death, so the men went back to look for Daniel and his friends." That means that Daniel had been made one of the wise men of the Babylonian court, right? Of course. Now, because, you know, and because of that, he was going to be put to death. But Daniel prayed to God, and then, after God responded, he told the chief of the guards that he could interpret the dream. So verse 25 says, "Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, 'I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what this dream means.'" And long story short, Daniel told the king what the dream was, and then he interpreted the dream for him, giving all the glory to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Jews, for the interpretation. And so the king then made Daniel the chief magi, the head of all the wise men in all of Babylon. And we can see this plainly in Daniel chapter 4, when King Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And he calls Daniel to him, and he says this in verse 9. He said, "Belteshazzar," and that was Daniel's Babylonian name. No, we usually know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Belteshazzar is Daniel's Babylonian name. "Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians," Nebuchadnezzar says, "I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me." Now, here's what we want to see. Not only was Daniel a magi, a wise man, but he was the chief of the magicians. And that means that Daniel was a well-respected and honored man with great influence over the court. In fact, the Babylonian and Persian kings in the book of Daniel often give God praise because of the example of Daniel and his faith. Now, here's the reason for our little Daniel excursus. Daniel was an exile from Judah. And that means that he was Hebrew. He was Jewish, right? And out of all the possible choices, Daniel, by the providence of God, was selected to be the chief of the Magi. Now, it's important to remember that the Magi were men who studied holy writings, whether it was God's word or not. They studied them, okay? And they were always looking for answers to deep questions of the world and life, like, you know, who was the one true God and what was his plan for the world. And we know without a doubt that Daniel told the Magi about the one true God, okay? And we assume this with a fairly high level of certainty because it's recorded in the book of Daniel that Daniel always gave God the glory. And since all the holy articles of God's temple were carried away to Babylon, there's a really good chance that the Hebrew scrolls were there, and that Daniel no doubt had translated and explained them to the Magi there. And following that logic through, if I might be so bold, that means that the Magi of Persia and of Mede would have known about God. Might not have confessed him or believed, but they've known about him. And his promise is to send the Messiah, to send the one who would one day be king of the Jews. And so, for roughly 500 years, the Magi would be looking out for the God of Daniel, for the one true God of the Bible, to prove himself so dramatically by doing this miraculous thing, okay? So not only did they know that Daniel could interpret dreams, God could interpret dreams through Daniel, and that God could save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, and that God could save Daniel from the lion's den, that God would also go ahead and send this promised king, the Messiah. Now, I'll be honest, that we have no way of knowing for sure, but it's entirely possible that they had some copies of the Hebrew Scrolls and that they were studying them. It could all just have been passed down by Daniel. But you kind of have to wonder some stuff, okay? All right? But if they had them, you could pretty well bet that they had the same intensity of research and devotion to these scriptures that the Jewish scribes would have had in poring over these things. Remember, these guys were not just some fortune tellers or tricksters. These were scholars of religious matters, and clearly God had made quite an impact on them through the example of David. So they were interested in the stuff. Now, before we get back to Matthew, there's just one more thing that we need to know about the Magi. These guys were actually fairly powerful. They weren't just some dime store fortune teller, okay? They were basically the kingmakers of their time. No ruler was selected among the empires of the East if they were not first approved by the Magi. And that was because those who rule were supposed to be determined by the gods. And so they turned to the priests to decide who was to be king. And so if the Magi were not behind a guy to be king, then he most likely wouldn't be the next king, okay? Unless the king got rid of all the Magi, and he probably not. And so the Magi played that role for many, many, many centuries and were a real force to be reckoned with because of their prestige and their influence. Now, I know that's a lot to take in, but what we're doing here is trying to understand the Magi a bit. What we're trying to do is set the stage for what's going on in Matthew chapter 2. You see, God was working through time and history to prepare the way for Jesus' arrival. You see, those Magi didn't just appear in Jerusalem. They were prepared to be there by God for over 500 years before Jesus was even born. You see, sometimes the Magi are thought of as nothing more than astrologers, kind of just a bunch of guys hanging around, looking up at the stars, and one day they see this bright star, and they think, hey, that must be kind of interesting, something unusual or out of the ordinary is over there, so let's go ahead and head off and chase down that star and see what's there, okay? But that's not what happened, okay? That's not what happened, but that's what people tend to think and how they're often depicted. You see, knowing what we now know about them, it seems far more likely that they have been looking towards the land of Judah for centuries, for the Messiah that they had learned about in the time of Daniel, the Jewish chief magi. Remember, the Jews were looking for a king too. So no doubt the Magi thought that the Jews, that God's people, that God was going to go ahead and send a king who would unify the Hebrew nation and no doubt overthrow the Romans who were oppressing the people of the East as well, too. So they were interested in this. They were, okay? So having learned about the Messiah from Daniel, and having lived in expectation of a king of the Jews for centuries, at long last, they see his star. And so they came to see what God was doing. Look again at Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Where the Magi ask, where is the one who has been born the King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east, have come to worship him. Now, we said all of that to say that Gentile, that's non-Jewish folks, not God's people, okay? That Gentile Magi knew that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was going to send the Messiah, and they were looking for him to come with expectation, okay? And so when they saw the glory of God shining over Israel, they had only one response: to go find this king and to worship him, to adore him, and to pay him proper honor. And so they set off on a long and dangerous journey, because it was only one reaction to what the God of the Israelites was doing, and that reaction was to bow down and to worship him. And they didn't come up empty-handed, did they? They didn't travel across there saying, "Oh yeah, we'll go there, just, you know, doing any old thing, and we'll sit down and say, 'Hey king, how you doing?'" No, okay? They brought along some of the finest gifts that their culture had to offer. They brought gold and incense and myrrh. And this, you know, myrrh, that's a costly ointment. If you remember the jar of nard that the woman poured out over Jesus' feet and everything, and it was said that this jar of nard was worth more than a year's wages. This is the same kind of stuff, okay, that they were bringing Jesus, the king, the child. Okay, so that's the Magi. That's the Magi. But what about everyone else? That's in our text in Matthew chapter 2. You see, most people focus on the Magi and their gifts. And I purposely have not focused so much on their gifts in this passage, because that's what most people tend to do. But again, we're taking a slightly different look at this passage, because we could somehow rationalize, this is what people do. They rationalize, you know, hey, these Gentile wise men who have been looking for the Messiah for over 500 years make this long and treacherous journey in order to come and worship this new king who had come from heaven. And they rationalize that away. They say, "Well, that sounds just totally natural." I'm thinking, are you crazy? Why? You know? And for some reason, that somehow doesn't surprise us. And we ignore everything else in this chapter. Say, okay, how the wise men came, they brought gifts to baby Jesus. By the way, Jesus was probably 2 years old then, but that's another, anyway. And for some reason, again, that doesn't seem to bother people. What should bother us, though, what should surprise us, which should be more the focus of this chapter, is what the people of Israel did, or what they didn't do. Okay? Let's first notice the reaction of Herod. Now, we don't want to spend too much time on Herod's biography or anything like that, but suffice it to say, Herod was a ruthless king. He basically had gone to the Romans and had been given the title the King of the Jews. You see, the Romans wanted someone in Israel who would keep the peace in this rebellious, warlike territory. And keeping the peace was something that Herod was good at, you know. You see, he kept the peace by crushing any rebellion or by killing any rival to his power, including his own children and his mother. The saying around the Romans was, it's safer to be Herod's pig than his son, because he wouldn't eat pork, you know, but he'd kill his own son. Anyway. Now, thinking back, though, to what we said about the Magi, remember, the Magi were kingmakers. To have the Magi say, "Hey, there's a king," meant, hey, there's a king, you know. They were often the ones who would announce a new king had been chosen. So, you see, even then, they understood that no matter how powerful they were in a position, it didn't really matter what the Romans said, who is king. If God had revealed that there was a new king, then there's a new king, okay? And that means that the people would know that another king was going to arrive, or had he's there, okay? You see, the people understood that it was God who ultimately was in charge of who would rule. So the Magi, these powerful, wise, influential kingmakers, arrive in Jerusalem looking for the new king. Now, here's a question. Why did they come to Jerusalem when Jesus was born in Bethlehem? That's a good question. Well, because they assumed that the new king of the Jews would be found in Jerusalem, the ancient capital of the Jews. So they showed up and no doubt figured that all the people would be rejoicing. There would be a great celebration that God had finally sent them the Messiah that they had been expecting. I could just picture it. They're coming in. Hey, I bet you there's going to be this awesome festival, and everybody's singing and dancing and everything. And they're having a party about God, you know, and sending this Christ child. It's going to be great. But again, in Matthew 2:2, the text says that they were asking, where's the one who has been born King of the Jews? Now, where's the one? So basically, I kind of picture them coming into town, and it's quiet, like a ghost town. And people are walking. Where's the King of the Jews, you know? But no one seemed to know what they were talking about. No one knew what they were talking about. Could you imagine walking into a church building saying, hey, you know, so can you tell me about Jesus? Well, who's that you're talking about? You know, that'd be kind of odd, you know, right? But see, they had not heard about a new king. They had enough trouble with the king they had. They didn't want to hear about him. There's a new king? Oh, boy, because that's trouble, see? Now, notice what Herod's reaction to the Magi's question was. You see, instead of reacting with joy to the sight of these wise men, no doubt coming in on fine horses accompanied by the Persian cavalry. Yeah, that's right. They probably weren't on camels. They had horses. Okay. We read that Herod was disturbed. And why was he disturbed? Well, because if God was sending a new king of the Jews, then that meant that he was about to lose his position. He was about to lose his power and prestige. He was about to be humbled pretty low. And remember, this was the guy who, you know, he killed his own son because he thought that his son might try to take power. What in the world would he do with the idea of a divinely appointed challenger to the throne? Well, we all know his reaction, right? He tried to have Jesus killed by killing all of the children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. You see, it is sad, really, that this earthly king of the Jews did not seek Jesus to worship him. He did not seek the true king of the Jews in order to worship him. Instead, he tried to have him killed for fear that Jesus would upset the life that he loved so much. But Herod wasn't the only one who did not want to worship God because of the disruption that the Messiah would make in his life. We read in verse 3 that not only was Herod disturbed, but who else was disturbed? All of Jerusalem with him. All of Jerusalem with him. And to be fair, you know, they had some pretty good reason to be disturbed. You know, I mean, think about it. If there was going to be a new king, a challenge to Herod, then there's a pretty good chance that we'd have a conflict, maybe a civil war, you know, and that means that their homes could be besieged, burnt down, destroyed. They might end up in slavery. They might lose their lives, be forced to flee to the countryside. Who knows? So instead of rejoicing that God was sending them a Messiah, they feared the political repercussions that this new king might bring. And so even the people of Jerusalem did not want to worship the Messiah because they were afraid that their lives might be disrupted. Now, considering the reaction of Herod and all of Jerusalem, just imagine what these wise magi who had heard of a coming Messiah and who were eager to worship God's King of the Jews and who had come to Jerusalem expecting that people would also be celebrating this new Messiah. Just imagine what these wise magi thought arriving in Jerusalem only to find that nobody seemed to even know what they were talking about. It's like coming to service one Sunday to worship the Lord and nobody's worshiping the Lord. What's worse is that the wise men of Israel, the Jewish scholars, the chief priests, and the teachers of the Lord were unaware of the coming of the Messiah. You would have thought that these guys would have been the first to know of the coming of the Messiah. After all, they had over 1,000 years to be waiting for him and looking for him. I wonder if we're still waiting and looking for him. I mean, really, the Messiah was the hope of Israel. He was the ultimate culmination of all that the scriptures had been pointing to, had been promising. They should have been studying the scriptures and looking for the coming of the Lord more than anyone. Sadly, they had lost sight of what they should have been looking for. And so instead of looking and praying for the Messiah to come in the scriptures, they were too busy arguing about how many steps a person could take on the Sabbath day and how big their prayer boxes should be. They were majoring in the minors, as people sometimes say. In fact, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 4, we see that Herod had to call together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law. Had to call them all together in order to find out where the Messiah was to be born, because nobody knew. Now, to be fair, to their credit, they did know the prophecy found in Micah 5, verse 2, right? That says that, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, you out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." So they at least remembered Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and they knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, to me, this is a sad commentary on the spiritual condition of God's people. It is sad that it took Gentiles, again, people, not God's people, to notice when the star of Jesus first appeared. I mean, we would think that the wise men of Israel would have been spiritually prepared enough to be waiting for the coming of Jesus. I mean, they should have been the first to see the star and the first to arrive to worship Jesus. But they had no clue. They were all so caught up in their own world that they had totally missed the coming of the Messiah. We know people like that today too, don't we? Of course, we know the rest of the story, right? In Matthew chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, Herod called the Magi in and he told them that they would find the Messiah in Bethlehem. And so they headed to the house where Mary and Joseph and Jesus were living. And Herod also told them to return and tell him where the new king was so that he could worship him too. Of course, secretly, Herod, his only desire was to murder the new king in order to preserve his seat of power. And so the Magi, they went to Bethlehem. And being led by the shining star, they found the house where Jesus was. And then what they did next is really awe-inspiring when you think about it. Remember who these people are. Now, these Gentile wise men who had been looking for the coming Messiah since the time of Daniel saw the Christ child with his mother. And the Bible simply says they bowed down and worshiped him. They bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and they presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. They didn't do that because the scripture said, hey, you needed to tithe or something. They did it because they were in awe. God has given us the Messiah. Thank you, Lord. Take my blessings that you've blessed me with. They presented these gifts to a king. Now, the title of today's lesson is the kind of church that God wants us to be, a church that worships. And we could have went so many different directions with today's lesson that I'm still thinking about doing a part two that's a bit more doctrinal next week. But it seems to me that today's text was most appropriate, and not only because of the season, but because of the examples and the attitudes of worship that we see here. You see, one of the major themes of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is the King of Kings, who alone is worthy to be worshipped and adored. And our text here in Matthew shows us that if these noble, wise, powerful, and scholarly magi, who aren't even God's people, thought that it was worthwhile to seek Jesus for over 500 years and then make a treacherous journey in order to worship and adore Jesus, then it seems to me we should all be willing to do the same and not come up with the excuse, well, my shirt looks wrinkled today. I can't go to church, you know. Anyway, you see, we can all be wise men and wise women. We can all come to see God's working in the world and in our lives and come to him with the only reasonable response to worship and adore him. We can all look to God as the marvelous creator and sustainer of the universe and worship and praise him. And we can all look to God and his precious gift of Jesus Christ for the salvation of our pitiful, sin-stained souls and cry. cry out to Him in worship and thanksgiving. Sadly, there are a lot of people in our world who are more like Herod. Now, they simply don't like the fact that Jesus will disrupt their life, so they'll never bow down and worship Him. You see, in order for Herod to bow down and worship Jesus, Herod would have had to leave his throne and acknowledge that Jesus is the true King of the Jews, a title that Herod himself now had. And really, people today are no different. Because if we are to confess that Jesus is, in fact, Lord and Savior, that means that we have to climb down from our throne and allow Jesus to be enthroned as the Lord of our life. And that's not always so easy to do. It often takes being broken and humbled before we could ever do that. You see, most folks don't normally give up the control and power of their life without a fight. We don't like the disruption that will come if Jesus is our King, because it means that we have to give up the sins that we love. We have to give up the pride that drives us. And we have to give up the control of our life that we think that we have. But I want to encourage all of us to give it up and to worship God alone, to adore Him, to praise Him, to give Him thanks. Again, the kind of church that God wants us to be is a church that worships. A church that worships Him. The church, you remember, is me and you. Every Christian, everyone who has ever believed, repented, been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, is a part of the church that Jesus bought with His blood. And the kind of church that God wants us to be is a church that worships Him. And today you might be like Herod, unwilling to give Jesus the kingship of your life that He demands. The invitation to you today is to recognize that Jesus is the King, that Jesus is the one and the only true King, and that He alone deserves the position of Lord in your life. So the encouragement is to humble yourself before God, repent of your sins, and be immersed into Christ, and let Jesus be your Lord. Or maybe you're like the other group of people who missed the coming of the Messiah. The Jewish scholars, the religious, who would have told you that they were looking for the Messiah to come, but that was supposedly the thing they were looking for, right, the most. And if there was anyone in the whole world who should have been expecting the Messiah, it should have been the scholars and the priests of Israel. I mean, God's people should have, but they totally missed Him. And why again? Well, they missed Him because they were too distracted by the things that simply don't matter. They were too busy arguing over interpretations and nuances of the law and missed the whole point. They missed the Messiah. Both types of people, those who refuse to be humbled like Herod and those who miss out on God because they're too distracted, either with worldly cares or unnecessary arguments over trifle things, they need to take a lesson from the Magi, because the only proper response to Jesus is not to resist Him or to miss Him, but to drop everything and make a journey of faith. Sometimes it's a difficult journey. Make that journey of faith to give Him the best that we have and worship and adore Him. And so, whether you need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and become a Christian today, or maybe you need to come forward for some other reason that we might be able to help out with, if you need to, I'd like to encourage you to come forward now as we all stand and sing the song that was selected.